Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you. I always like looking at a group that young. I'm serious. Boy, when there's so many of you, understand in 20 years you're going to be ruling this country. I'll be dead. And any opportunity I have to speak into your lives at this age, that's candy for me. So I'm looking forward to today because we're going to be talking about a psalm that's a rough one, actually, Psalm 3. Well, it's a beautiful psalm, but the conditions in which it was written are really harsh. David wrote this psalm when his son Absalom was trying to kill him. I've gotten my kids mad at me, but I've never, as far as I know, have never known they put out a contract on me or anything. And David, this is David. He's the guy that killed Goliath. He's the guy that, you know, was profoundly instrumental in forming the nation of Israel. He's, you know, they used to sing about him. You know, Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his 10,000s. Like, this is this guy, and somehow Absalom just worked his way into the hearts of Israel, and the vast majority of Israel decided to follow him. And this psalm is written when David is actually running. He's already had to flee Jerusalem. His reputation is really destroyed. His credibility is gone. And he knows that he may not live through this. The chances that you and I will ever be in a situation like that are, I hope, very remote. I hope that you never find yourself in that place where you're literally running for your life. You don't know, you've had this betrayal, those kinds of things. So the first question that kind of stirred in my soul was, okay, if I might never have a circumstance like this occur in my life, then God, why include a chapter like this in the Bible? I think that way. And one of the realities is, there's something in this chapter that is meant to apply to me. Something in this chapter is meant to apply to you. And I believe that God will reward you based on your longing to know him. So whatever the busyness is in your day today, I would encourage you to just pause for a moment and just say, Lord, for the next few moments, I would love to hear anything you have to say to me. So let's do that. Still amazed, Jesus, that Creator would talk with creation. The Creator would know us by name, would love us individually, would value us, cherish us, provide us with an identity. So Holy Spirit, would you visit us in a special way in these next few minutes as you have in our worship? Would you speak to us in those individual ways that only you can master? Because I believe that many of us, maybe all of us, would truly enjoy knowing that you spoke to me. So to that end, Lord, we just tune our ears, we tune our hearts, and we step into your word and look forward the journey with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 3. going to start at verse 2. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. And I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. You hear that? Think about this. I mean, any of you had in your schedule something like, maybe it's exam week, I don't know, where you're stressed, pressure's on, and you try to sleep, and it's not working? Any of you have nights like that? It just doesn't work? Okay, this guy has an army out to kill him. And he writes, I lie down and sleep. I like him. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. And that wasn't exaggerated. In verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. You and I aren't in a David experience this morning, but it doesn't mean that we don't have times when our faith is tested. We've all experienced loss, betrayal, questions about whether God is going to show up, get us through hard times. It's interesting that the Bible doesn't say that our safety is guaranteed. What the Bible does say is that God's got this. Now, we still don't know each other well. We've only had one Sunday together. We're going to have another one in December. So I'd like to talk about this psalm using my own story. And maybe view my story as a bit of a parable. That's a story with a biblical truth associated with it. My wife Nancy and I, and Nancy's with me today, she's back there. That's Nancy. We've known each other pretty well our entire lives. We both grew up in Vietnam together, and I met her first when she was 2 weeks old, and I was almost four. And it was profound because she was white. And at that point in time, I didn't know I was white. I thought I was Vietnamese. I lived in a fishing village and only had Vietnamese friends, spoke Vietnamese as my first language, all of that. And here was this white baby. So I kissed her that day. And so I married the first girl I ever kissed. That's true. That's all we'll say. Growing up in Vietnam, I don't think I remember anybody who honestly believed that safety was guaranteed. Instead, I watched my parents, and we as missionary kids all had kind of surrogate uncles and aunts, because our relatives obviously didn't come to Vietnam with us. So missionaries over there kind of filled the role of uncle and aunt. Any of you lived internationally? Any of you missionary kids? A couple of us? So the missionary family kind of took seriously the importance of raising the children of missionaries. We were that extended family. And I watched my parents and these surrogate uncles and aunts take incredible risks. And I remember that even as a child, because they love something more. We talk about the persecuted church, and we occasionally pray for the persecuted church. I was blessed in my childhood to grow up with the persecuted church. And those friends, many of them died because they loved the Vietnamese and they loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. They taught me something. They taught me that some things are more important than safety. And seven of them taught me some things are more important than life. We got married young. Nancy was 19. I was 23. 1 year later, we were pastoring in a little church in a prairie town. That's where you send 24-year-old pastors. Okay? They can't do much damage there. And we were the only pastoral staff. We were the only staff, apart from a part-time janitor. And I used to speak five times a week. Two services on Sunday, Wednesday prayer meeting, adult Sunday school, and youth. After about 3 months, I was desperate. I went to a friend of mine who had pastored for years in another community. I said, I'm in such trouble. He says, what have you done? I said, I've preached everything in the Bible. I said, I'm out. Like, seriously, five times a week, 3 months, like, how much stuff is there in one book? And he introduced me to things like series. I said, what's a series? I hadn't trained to be a pastor. I trained to be a youth pastor. God threw me a curveball. I loved many of those times in the prairies. My favorite time was autumn because we would all be out in the farmer's fields. Everybody was partaking in the harvest time. Like the combines were going, the trucks were going, the wives and daughters were bringing out coffee and food all day, all night long. We would sit there and the smell of the hay and the wheat as it's run through the con. It was just a fabulous time. Loved the time, the community that you get in a farming community. But every spring, we would all be looking for rain, praying for rain, that the rains would come so the wheat and the barley and canola and everything would start to grow. Every fall, we would watch for hail. And you could tell when the hail was coming. I don't know if you know what hail clouds look like, but they're gray color, just this pasty, kind of chalky gray. When you see that, there's hail in those clouds. And we could see the hail coming, and we could almost even predict whose field it was falling on. And we would pray that they had crop insurance, hail insurance. Because I'll tell you, in the farming community, nobody guaranteed safety. Nancy and I pretty well had a longing for most of our married, young married lives to go back to Vietnam someday. We kind of viewed ourselves as this awkward third culture. We were Canadian, she's American, but we're also Asian, and we kind of fit in both worlds, but we kind of wanted to go back to Asia and live. I was on staff at Briarcrest for 5 years. It's a college out in the prairies. I was associate dean of students there. And after about 5 years, we received a phone call from a mission agency asking, would we consider going to Thailand on a special assignment to actually study Vietnamese and be prepared to go into Vietnam if Vietnam ever opened its doors to missionaries again? This is back in 87. That seemed to be an answer to our prayer. And so we said, absolutely, we went. And it turned out different than we had anticipated. We didn't know when we made the decision to go what it would cost. In Thailand, we studied Vietnamese through the medium of Thai because there weren't any Vietnamese that kind of knew English and Vietnamese, but there were a lot of Vietnamese that knew Thai and Vietnamese. And living in Thailand, we had to study Thai, which, any of you know what Thai is like? Ever seen a little child with a crayon on a wall? That's what Thai is like, okay? It's this kind of Sanskrit, like, what is that? That's Thai, and it's tonal. And so in a year and a bit, we had mastered conversational Thai. We could read it, we could write it. And we began to study Vietnamese through this medium. Vietnamese is also tonal. I don't know. Any of you know Vietnamese? Okay, a couple. So toy, I, toy, night, toy, sin, toy, garlic. Like, I mean, how? Imagine trying to just share your faith, okay? With garlic and everything else. And what we didn't know, because this is 1987, Thailand was really scared about Vietnam because the Khmer Rouge thing had all gone on in Cambodia. The Vietnamese had actually come in and spared the Cambodian people by getting rid of the Khmer Rouge, but there was this fear of this domino theory. They were going to then come into Thailand and Malaysia and Indonesia, and communism would sweep through all of Asia. And so it was actually illegal to study Vietnamese in Thailand. We just didn't know that. And the mission agency obviously missed that. And so here we were, way up in northeastern Thailand, kind of by ourselves, right on the Lao border, and nobody knew what we were doing. All the Vietnamese thought we were probably CIA, because all we wanted to do was talk to Vietnamese. That was our whole job, just talking to Vietnamese. And the Thai government thought we were communist sympathizers, because all we wanted to do was talk with Vietnamese, and we're right on the Lao border. Our tutor got arrested for teaching us Vietnamese. And it was an extremely frustrating year. We had spent a whole year of our lives, relocated our children. They were going through all kinds of culture shock. It got to a place where we had to make the decision, do we send our six-year-old to boarding school? And Nancy and I both had grown up in that boarding school. We're in boarding school at the age of six. We didn't have options to send our daughter away. It was just horrible. And for what? Our tutor's arrested, we can't study, we're here, we got an assignment we can't fulfill. And Nancy's parents, who were in the Philippines, they said, come to the Philippines, you'd be an answer to our prayers. We got literally hundreds of thousands of Vietnamese in this whole refugee process. They're in camps, you can study to your heart's content. We could use help. We said, well, it's not our decision. So we asked the mission, and it took a while, but we finally got permission to go over for 6 weeks just to go visit with them. We went to Bataan, which is peninsula out near, kind of near Manila. And we just lived in a little room, slept on the floor. Our son was with us. He was about four. And another missionary who'd been a missionary in Vietnam came all the way out to Palawan, or to Bataan, just to meet with us and said, Dave, will you come with me to Palawan? It's this long island on the west side of the Philippines. He says, there is a camp there. There's nobody working with them. There's this little church, this fledgling church. They would love to have a pastor. Will you come? I said, I'd love to come, but it's not my call. I that's up to the mission. I said, if you give me permission to go, I'll go. He said, okay. So he got permission. I flew down with him. Pulled into the camp, 40,000 people, walked onto the church property. This little group of five men come out. Apparently, they were the board. They had a letter of invitation calling me as their pastor. They hadn't met me yet. They said, you are an answer to our prayers. I said, I would love to be an answer to your prayers, but it's not my call. Like, the mission has to decide that. This missionary then went back to Manila, left me there for about 4 days, and I was staying in a hotel, and I thought, kind of a motel. Yeah. And I thought, why don't I go for a walk and just kind of look for housing? Because if we are going to move here, it'd be good to know kind of what it'd be like. So I just walked down this dirt road behind the motel. And there was a whole row of houses on the left side and this big field on the right side. And as I'm walking down this dirt road, this voice calls to me and says, what are you doing? I said, I'm going for a walk. And the voice says, why are you going for a walk? I thought, this is a Snoopy voice. I couldn't find him. Okay, I'm looking around, can't find the voice. I said, because we might end up moving here, and I'm just seeing if what housing be like? I said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm considering working down in the refugee camp. I said, uh-huh. And he said, well, maybe you want to check across the road because the people over there are going home on furlough and they're looking for somebody to house sit. And the word furlough stood out because that's either military or missionary. You know what I'm saying? And so they're leaving and they want somebody to house sit. So I looked across at this empty field that I thought was an empty field and I realized this is a palatial acreage. Like marble pillars and circular driveway and fountains and I'm going, I could live there. And I thanked the voice. I never found the voice. It was this conversation, it was the most awkward conversation because you're talking. Anyhow. So I crossed the road and I went through security and everything, and I knock on the door, do the buzzer thing, and this Caucasian lady comes to the window looking through bars, and I just said, a voice across the street told me that you might be going home on furlough and you're looking for somebody to house sit. She said, you are an answer to our prayers. I said, yes. And so we went through this house. She showed us everything. They had everything, even down to a kindergarten, a Becca homeschooling program. And video, like the whole, like everything. It was fabulous. And I said, well, we'll get back to you. I went back into the camp, and a young girl comes out. She was like 13, 14. She came out of the church. She said, missionary, you're an answer to my prayers. And she said, I want you to have this. Please come. And she gives me a Bible. And I said, what is this? She said, this was my father's. He was a chaplain, and he was executed. I said, ew, I can't take this. This is too precious. She says, I want you to have it. She begged me to take this. So I took it. I was stunned by this. And she lives in Vancouver. I'll see them tonight. Amazing story. I said, ew, I would love to be an answer to your prayers, but it's not my call. It's the mission. We ended up going back to Thailand, and the mission gave us permission to come. He said, fabulous. We can finally start learning Vietnamese. We can finally live in that huge house. We can finally... We sold everything. And it was literally weeks before we were to move, and we get a phone call from the Philippines. It's this family, this missionary family, and they said, our plans have changed. We're not going home on furlough. The house isn't available. And they said, we're sorry. I looked at Nancy. She looked at me. She says, what do we do? Like, we've sold everything, anticipating a fully furnished, you know, like, said, we don't have a choice. There is nothing for us here. We need to go, and we need to see what God will do. That began a time I call our wonderful, horrible years. It seemed that wherever we went, we were kind of the first there. Whatever we were asked to do, nobody had done before. It was a region where we would be isolated without very much support. The benefits? Incredible freedom. We could do whatever we wanted because who's going to know? Difficulties? We were on our own. And we were isolated. And we were young. How many of you are 31 or to 35? Any of you? Holy cow. Really? So a little older, a little younger. I was 32. That's not a lot of life experience for living in isolation with refugees. The difficulties, we were in a very harsh environment. we could not guarantee our safety. We could not guarantee the safety of our children. We couldn't guarantee our health. We couldn't guarantee our reputations would be protected. Our children suffered, and we couldn't protect them. Nancy almost died twice of dysentery. We lived through one military coup attempt. We lived through Mount Pinatubo volcanic eruption. We literally had rocks falling on us. Like, how cool is that? Like, who gets to have rocks falling on? Just, yeah. You just take go out with an umbrella and you hear boom, boom. Anyhow. That volcano happened in the middle of a typhoon and an earthquake. There was so much ash in the air, it wasn't raining. A typhoon. It wasn't raining. It was mudding. Literally mudding. When we were driving, the windshield wipers could not remove the mud. It just was this, it wasn't runny mud, it was this stick on, and you reach out with a newspaper and try to scrape this stuff off while you're driving through. Bridges are gone. It was bizarre. We also worked with a resented minority. They were resented because they were receiving significant government assistance, and we lived in a very poor Filipino barrio, and they received no assistance. In that place, we experienced life like you would read about in the book of Acts. This was the first asylum camp. So no one in that camp had refugee status. They had to prove that they were refugees. Once they could prove they were refugees, they were transferred to the camps where my in-laws worked and the other ones worked. So there was this constant revolving of people. The congregation was about 160, 170 people, constantly changing every week, losing 5, gaining 10. We only had 5 individuals who had been Christians in Vietnam. That's a challenge, in case you're wondering. The decisions we had to make was, how long do you have to be a Christian before you can serve on the board? Okay? We said, at least 2 months. Okay? And you had to have been baptized. Okay? It's great. We would have services every night of the week. Why? I thought preaching 5 times was bad. Every night of the week they had services because there's nothing to do in refugee camps. Okay? Every morning at 5 in the morning, pastor, come to our prayer meeting. I'm going, every morning? I said, I will come once a week to your prayer meeting. Okay? It was like there was so much that you could do. You could exhaust yourself and be burnt out in literally months. Every person who came to know Jesus was followed up by somebody who knew Jesus. One evening, I looked, and here's this guy. He's just accepted the Lord. I looked around, so who in the congregation is going to follow him up? Understand, they're all new Christians. And here's this one guy. He says, I want to follow him up. I said, you just accepted Jesus last week. He said, yes, I did. But I have studied one lesson, and I can teach that to him. I'm getting another new lesson this week. I'll teach it to him next week. I said, that's a little rush, don't you think? He says, you need me. I'm the only one here. And he was right. He was right. Like, all the others had 2, 3, 4, 5 that they were discipling. It was just this, literally, this book of Acts thing. It was amazing. And it was painful. I want to just leave you with some things that I learned. You cannot grow in your relationship with God and not risk. Faith is all about risk. Without faith, it's actually impossible to please God, but you cannot risk and guarantee safety. So what do you want more? I learned that I must choose to believe that God is good and loves me, or I should walk away from my faith. If God is not good and if God does not love me, risk is not worth it. I learned that God gives us what we're prepared to honestly go after. If I want more of Him, He will allow me to go into situations where I have no one else but Him. I cannot have more of Him when I do not need Him for my life. I learned when life has treated me cruelly, when my faith is shaken and I struggle with doubt, when I am afraid, I have discovered that my mind wants answers, but my spirit wants God's presence. And I understand why Job was satisfied. This might be the most important point for you to get. I did not know this at 31 and 32 and 40 and 50 and I'm that old. Okay. I've only really stumbled into this in the last 3 years of my life. I wish I had known this more because of this thing called intellectual offense, which most of your friends at UBC, if they've got problems with Christianity, it's because of intellectual offense. Job, I'm not sure if you know the story of Job. If you don't, there's a whole book in the Bible called Job, but we say Job. Don't know why. Just read that story, and he's got all these friends who are giving him advice, and it's based on what seems logical. And at the end of the story, God doesn't answer any of Job's questions. All God does is show up. I don't believe God speaks to your intellect. I believe God speaks to your spirit. Spirit to spirit. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the mind. No, it's not mind. Heart. God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There are times when you are in difficult places where your mind logically is processing the information and it is trying to advise you. But your soul is hungry. And your mind is not feeding the soul peace. There are times you will know something in your soul, in your spirit, and it doesn't make any sense at all. But you know. You're certain, you're absolutely certain, and your mind is saying you're an idiot. What are you thinking? Yeah. Your mind needs to learn to become subordinate to your spirit. That sounds risky. And it is risky if your spirit is not communing with God. So I'll take you to the next point because they tie together. The stresses in life often left us feeling stripped of the presence of God. you will always live in the tension between pain and injustice and the promise of God's goodness. My only response in that place of tension is to worship, because when I am in the presence of God in worship, everything is right in the world. When I did not know what to do, when I didn't know whether we would honestly survive, when I struggled with the things that happened to our children, my mind was asking why. My heart wanted to know, God, are you real? Are you good? Are you here? And do you love me? If you're real, here, good, and love me, I don't need to know why. So I worship when I don't have answers, because my soul needs to know God is there, and he is good, and he loves me. He likes me even. You've been with people you know you have to love, but you don't like. Okay. God likes me. Worship is one of the greatest gifts I think God has ever given us, because what worship does is opens up communication between my spirit and God's spirit. Intellect doesn't open that. But this is what happens. The longer you live, the more your spirit takes risks. That's called living by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. As your spirit begins to risk living by faith, and God comes through, your mind goes, well, I didn't see that. All right, once, I give you once, but let's not make a habit of this. And then your soul goes and does it again. And God comes through and your mind goes, okay, twice. When you've lived long enough, your mind begins to say, oh, I recognize this. We'll just go with it, because spirit wins almost all the time anyway. What happens is the mind learns to trust the spirit, and then the mind begins to strategize based on what the spirit has said. You are not to abandon your mind. You are to use your mind in strategic and profound ways based on the faith that God has inspired you to have. So you plan, you strategize, you negotiate, you do all of those things, but you do it based on a vision of your spirit, not on this intellectual strategy that doesn't need God at all. I learned that prioritizing safety implies that risk is to be avoided if possible. My well-being is not more important to me than God's glory. And I don't say that lightly, because I honestly believe God is good and he loves me. So I can be in situations that are very, very difficult, but I do not believe I will be abandoned there. So this isn't a fatalistic kind of a comment of, oh, well. I have found there is always a cost and sacrifice for obedience. And I am at peace with that, because I have also found that God has always been good to me and has loved on me. And finally, people with hope have the greatest influence. Knowing who God is always instills hope. That's why I worship. Another one of David's sons made this really profound statement. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on what? Your own understanding. Seriously. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Isn't it neat that you actually get to think about the Spirit? If you're in a place today that you have to decide whether to risk safety and pursue obedience, or play it safe and water down what you know God is calling you to, I'm going to invite you to be strong and courageous. For the Lord your God is going to be with you wherever you go. And he is good. And he loves you. So this morning, those who are involved in just giving ministry to you will be here for you. If you would like someone to pray for you, say, I'm going through a hard time. I'm going through doubt in my faith. I'm going through difficulty in relationship. And I need to know God is here. I need to give my mind permission to let those things be laid on the side so that my soul can worship, so that I can know that I will be okay because he's okay. Does that make sense? So that's how we'll close today. But I'd like to pray for you before I'm done. So Jesus, you see a wonderful room of wonderful people that you love. And some are wounded, some are hurt, some have suffered already in their young lives. Some may be at a place of doubt regarding who you are and whether or not you are good. And can you be trusted? Lord, with all the questions that we have, I ask that you will place assurance in their heart that you've got this. You've got this. And you will not abandon them, and that you're good. To that end, Jesus, I declare your goodness over us. In Jesus' name, amen.